Please join me. Titus chapter 2. This morning's passage is 11 to 15. As I mentioned earlier, we typically just work our way through books of the Bible, and that's the case here. We're working our way through the book of Titus, and we're at the very end of chapter 2. If you don't own a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew in front of you, page 998 should be the scripture reading. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11 all the way to verse 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, few people are as well known for being as in awe of God's grace as John Newton. We talk about him fairly regularly around here. He was the 18th century foul-mouthed, licentious slave trader turned gospel-loving pastor who so was staggered by God saving him and caring for him by grace that he wrote one of the most, if not the most, well-known Christian hymns in the English language, which is, of course, Amazing Grace. And throughout the hymn, Newton's awe of God's grace just pours out of him. Newton rejoices that God saved him by grace. He writes, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Can you just hear the wonder in those words? "You saved me, God. I was a blind and deaf wretch in my sin, and you saved me. Not because I deserved it, but because you are gracious." And Newton doesn't leave it there. Further on in the hymn, he treasures how God carries him along as a Christian by grace. He writes, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." It's your grace, O Lord, that has carried me through so much, and it's your grace that is going to deliver me to my eternal home. Grace. A disciple of Christ is changed by the gospel of grace, trained by the gospel of grace, held up and carried along by the gospel of grace, and carried to our ultimate eternal home by grace. I think Newton got it right. From beginning to end, God's grace is central to the Christian's life. Or as Carl Truman put it, the Christian life originates in God's grace and is lived by God's grace. And that's what we find in this morning's passage. God's gospel of grace fuels the whole Christian life. God's gospel of grace fuels the whole Christian life. We are now in our fourth week studying the book of Titus, in which the Apostle Paul has left his co-laborer Titus in a place called Crete in order to put what remained of the churches there in order. And a big piece of that work is teaching the Cretans to take up grace-fueled good works. That's one of the major themes of Titus, good works fueled by God's grace. These Christians are threatened by false teachers. They're immersed in a corrupt Cretan culture, but they are to honor God by living distinctly Christian lives that flow out of the wellspring of God's grace to them. Today we come to chapter 2, verse 11, that begins with this little connective word, "for," that tips us off that what's coming in 11 to 15 is building upon what Paul just said in 1 to 10. And if you recall, in verses 1 to 10, Paul taught Titus to teach the Cretan Christians to live sound Christian lives that adorn the gospel. He gave specific instructions regarding older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. He addressed everyone who made up the Cretan church because it is important that Christians live lives that accord with sound doctrine, verse 1, that adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, verse 10. Well, now in verses 11 to 14, Paul gives the theological basis, the foundation for that sound Christian living. Today he shows us what that sound doctrine of God our Savior is and what it does for God's people. All of that healthy Christian living and discipling that we worked through last week is built upon and is possible because of the theological truths of verses 11 to 15. 11 to 15 is the sound teaching that shapes the godly living of verses 1 to 10. Said yet another way, verses 1 to 10 showed us what godliness looks like practically in our daily lives. And now verses 11 to 15 reveal, and this is the sound doctrine that grounds and produces it. And so if you walked away last week thinking, man, I just really need to work harder to be better, I hope that wasn't your big takeaway. But if it was, this week is really going to help you. Because today we learn that we cannot, in and of our own selves, willpower our way to sound Christian living. No, we need the God of all grace saving us and then training us into a fit and conditioned people with his sound doctrine of the gospel of grace on our way to our home in glory as we minister his grace. That's what we need. We need his grace in every step of the Christian life. And so as we look to the text, verses 11 to 14 are one big long sentence in the Greek. Depending on your English translation, that may be reflected there. And then verse 15 complements verse 1 as the bookends of the chapter by exhorting Titus to go teach all of these things. But for the sake of clarity, we're going to use our time looking at these verses and considering what grace does for the Christian throughout the Christian life. In verse 11, we'll see that grace saves. In verses 12 to 14, we will see that grace trains. And then in verse 15, we'll see that grace sends. And so that's where we're headed. First, verse 11, grace saves. We read, "For the grace of God has appeared." That's a reference to the first coming of Jesus. And isn't it striking how Paul describes Jesus' first advent here? You'll notice in the text that our passage spans from Jesus' first coming in verse 11 through the Christian life in verse 12 to his second coming in verse 13. In verse 13, Jesus' second coming is described as the appearing of the glory of God. But here, his first coming is described as the appearing of the grace of God. Glory is coming in Jesus' second coming. Grace came in his first. All that to say, Paul is describing Jesus' first advent as the appearing of the grace of God. Not to say that God's grace was not at work before Jesus came in flesh, but to say that when Jesus came in flesh, grace personified arrived. Now, how is that the case? Well, verse 11 goes on and says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, that does not mean that every individual will be saved. That would be a heresy called universalism. This is not teaching universalism. When Paul says Jesus came bringing salvation for all people, he doesn't mean every individual. He means every kind of people. Paul actually just noted this in verses 1 to 10 when he talked about the Cretan church, and he discussed how that church is made up of men and women, old and young, slaves and free. Jesus, grace personified, came bringing salvation for all kinds of people like that. The gospel goes out into the world and the elect of various tribes, tongues, and nations, people groups, various life stages and classes will be saved when they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ by turning from their sin and repentance into Jesus in faith. And again, how is Jesus coming to bring salvation for all people, all kinds of people? Supremely an act of grace. Well, as we'll explore in verse 14, Jesus came in flesh to save a sinful people who could neither save themselves nor deserved saving. Newton was right, I think, when he wrote that Jesus came to those who were lost and blind, wretches in sin, who desperately, deeply needed God to come find them and make them see. And because all of us naturally are wretches in sin who deserve God's wrath, Jesus coming and living the perfect life we could, and in dying the sacrificial death that we all deserve, being buried in a tomb, resurrecting to life and ascending to glory to save those wretches who repent and believe, it was purely an act of grace. Because he came to save people who could not save themselves and did not deserve saving, his coming to save was an act of grace. Unmerited favor. So much so that Paul says in Jesus' first advent, the grace of God has appeared. He did not say, okay, God looked out, found some pile of righteous people over there, and so Jesus came to save them. No, he said, the grace of God has appeared. Jesus coming incarnate to live, die, and rise to save sinners is a glorious act of grace. As Paul elaborates in Ephesians 2, which we read earlier. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That was us. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. Amen. God saves his sinful people by grace. Friends, grace saves. So be saved through God's gospel of grace. If you're not a Christian, look back to Jesus' first coming. Look back at Jesus' first appearing and all that Jesus has accomplished in the manger, on the cross, through the empty tomb. Look back to the gospel and confess that as a wretched sinner who deserves God's judgment and can't save yourself, you need Jesus. If that is you today, would you confess this before the Lord? You need Jesus. And understand that with a heart rich in gracious mercy, he looked on you with great love, and he died and he rose to free you from sin. And this salvation is a gift of grace that you cannot merit, that you did not deserve, but that you can receive. So receive it. Repent of your sin and trust Jesus in faith. Be saved through the gospel of grace. And Christians, take a moment today and look back to Jesus' first coming. Know afresh the grace that God has poured out on you. You know, it's been my prayer this morning, in anticipation of this morning, all week long, just knowing, like, all right, the theme of the passage is grace. The Christians in this room understand this. They've heard this time and time and time again. And yet it has been my prayer that the message of God's gospel grace for us would not land on us in some sort of rote and routine way, but it would land on us afresh, so we would have the eyes of John Newton and would just be totally blown away and amazed that God would have the grace in his heart to save us from our sin. And if that's not the condition of your heart now, why don't you pray, take a moment and pray and ask God to open the eyes of wonder in your heart to see how glorious his grace is. Christians, take a moment look back at Jesus' first coming. Know afresh the grace that God has poured out on you. You ever ask the question, where would my life be if God had not intervened and quickened me, my eyes, to see the glory of Christ in the gospel? You ever ask that question? I often wonder, what would my life be like? What on earth did God save me from? And certainly, what did he save me from in eternity? Ask that question. And just know that his grace is abounded in our lives. And he has saved us from surely a life full of nothing good, and he has saved us from hell. Praise God for his abounding grace in our lives. By grace, he found us when we were lost in sin. By grace, he spiritually opened our eyes to see when we were blind in rebellion. By grace, he saved us when we were wretches. So Christians, don't look past the gospel today. Look to it. Marvel over what God has done for you. May the song of our hearts be Newton's song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Look back, stand amazed over God's grace, and praise the gracious God of your salvation. Grace saves, so be saved by God's gospel of grace. Next, we find in the text that grace trains. Paul adds that as well. Unlike some people, I can have a really hard time mustering up the motivation to go to the gym and work out. I know some people love it. That's like your favorite part of the day. Not so for me. And then on the rare day I actually get to the gym and I go work out, I typically leave questioning whether or not I use that time as fruitfully as I could have. I don't think I'm alone in that, because many, many people, for that reason, employ trainers, right? Let me employ you, an expert, to hold me accountable to get me into the gym, and then when I'm there, to guide me through my exercises so I actually have a good workout and get in shape. Well, to use that as an analogy, spiritually speaking, grace got us into the Christian gym, but grace also trains us while we're in the gym so that we might become spiritually fit, healthy, active Christians. Verse 11 references Jesus' first appearing. Verse 13 references a second. In between is verse 12, and embedded in verse 12 is this phrase, in the present age. So verse 12 is speaking into this time between Jesus' first and second appearings. And we read that grace has appeared, not only bringing salvation, but also, verse 12, training us to, dot, dot, dot. The gospel continually trains us. It teaches us. God has not only saved us by grace, Christians, but will sanctify us by grace. Let that soak in. Christ came and he accomplished what he accomplished, not just to save us, but to train us. God's grace trains us. Grace works us out. Grace strengthens our spiritual muscles. Grace conditions us to endure. Grace matures us as Christians. Grace reshapes our lives so our lives look more and more like Jesus and less like the world as God prepares us for heaven. How? Well, Paul highlights at least three ways that grace trains us. First, grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. Second, grace trains us to live godly lives. That's in verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. And so you can see how those two charges are connected. They're two sides of the same coin. Renouncing ungodliness, living godly lives. And when many people think of Christianity, I think they often drift into a misunderstood interpretation of passages like this. Many think Christianity is a religion centered around restrictive rules of stuff not to do, and then restrictive rules of stuff one must do. Many think that's basically all Christianity is. As we know, that's not true at all. Christianity is primarily neither a giant can't-do list nor a giant must-do list. It's God saving his people from sin and its penalty by grace. It's Christ washing his people clean of sin, robing them in his righteousness so that they can abide with God. It's Christ ripping the sinful hearts of flesh out of the chests of his people and implanting new covenant hearts of flesh that are able to obey and walk with him. It's Christ indwelling his people with his Spirit, not so that we can just be a people who are bound to a checklist of stuff to do and stuff not to do, but so that we can then live a better way with God. God does not work the miracle of conversion on sinners, only to leave us unchanged, still wallowing in the mire of our sinful lives. He saves us to enjoy him in a reconciled relationship and to walk with him in the newness of life. And so notice that while our good living does not save us, our good living will continually show itself if we have been saved. Our works do not contribute to our salvation, but God does save us by grace unto good works. If we go back to that Ephesians 2 passage, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." But then verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God saves us by grace to set us free to live like we've been saved. And here in Titus, Paul is assuming that as a reflex to receiving God's saving grace, Christians need to work at renouncing. That means saying no to ungodliness. And to living, that means saying yes to godliness. And while we are to be active in that, God empowers it. God's grace stays at work in us as Christians, teaching us to do this. You ever try to pick yourself up by the bootstraps and in your own strength, apart from God, will yourself not to sin? Ever try to deny your worldly passions that bombard your flesh purely with your own will? How did that go? Yes, we need to labor for godliness, but we need God's grace at work in us as we labor for godliness. Grace makes us loving where we were hateful. Grace makes us patient where we were impatient. Grace makes us humble where we were prideful. Grace makes us lovers of good when we were lovers of evil. Grace makes us honest when we were deceitful. Grace seasons our words with gentleness and our deeds with mercy when we were harsh and selfish. Grace creates obedience where there was disobedience. Grace makes us bold when we were timid. Grace gives us hope when we are hopeless. Grace teaches us to persevere where there was only weakness. Grace gives us courage when there was cowardice. Of course, none of us will be perfectly sanctified this side of heaven, but grace will be sanctifying us. Do you see, grace so fixes our gaze on Christ and renews our minds and teaches us to cherish Jesus as Lord that putting off the old self, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, and putting on the new self, living self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age is the ongoing effect the gospel bears in the life of a Christian. Remember how specific verses 1 to 10 were regarding Christian living and discipling. Well, now Paul adds that grace is going to train us to live that way. Grace trains us to say no to that which dishonors Christ and to say yes to that which honors him. So friends, don't focus on behavior modification and habit reform as some sort of legalistic way of appeasing God. Christianity is not a religion of restrictive rules of stuff to do and stuff not to do. Rather, focus on the grace of Christ to save sinners. Trust him in faith and renounce ungodliness. Strive for godliness because he's saved you, he's worthy, and you love him. Not because your good works will earn favor with him. Christians see that God intends for the gospel not only to be necessary news useful for bringing about your salvation, but necessary news useful for your Christian life. Christians, be reminded of and rehearse the gospel every day. Do not be content with your current grasp of the gospel. Daily apply the gospel to your thoughts and your feelings and your circumstances. Just as a way of an illustration, this week I found myself feeling really anxious. Just feeling really anxious about life. And I was waking up feeling anxious throughout the day. There was a low-grade anxiety there, just feeling anxious about things. And you know what helped me was continuing to think about who Jesus is and who I am in him. And preaching to my own soul that I'm forgiven. And waking up out of bed and not first thing saying, you know what, I need to do X, Y, and Z today. And that's making me feel anxious. But waking up and saying, I'm a child of God and Jesus loves me. And he's earned for me, he's purchased for me this standing that is secured in glory. Apply the gospel to your thoughts, your emotions, your circumstances. Daily, hold fast the gospel by committing yourself to other believers who can encourage you and whom you can encourage. Ask hard questions of your own life, like, how does what Jesus did fit with what I'm doing? What does the grace he has showed me have to say about what I'm up to right now? Does what I'm about to do honor Jesus' sacrifice or not? Come under the gospel's training that the good news of God's grace to you would propel you into living like him and for him. And so I ask, what ungodliness, what worldly passions have you allowed to roam free in your heart and in your life? In what ways do you need to grow in self-control, uprightness, godly living? And will you meditate on the gospel? Spending time with God. Swimming so deeply into the pool of his grace that he trains you to renounce ungodliness and to take up godliness. Would you pray that the gospel would so abound in your thoughts and your affections that the bright colors and sweet taste of ungodliness would grow utterly dull and bitter to your soul until nothing shines so bright and tastes so sweet as your life looking like Jesus. Christians, pray for that, and with God's help, strive for godliness. Say no to sin, say yes to righteousness, and know this, in Christ, godliness is possible, and it ought to be a regular feature of the Christian life. And so grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and to live godly lives, but I said there was a third thing. Grace also trains us to wait for the second coming of Christ. As I understand it, verse 13 is still fleshing out what grace is training us to do, specifically to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are a people waiting. Who likes to wait in the room? Not a single hand. Me neither. Waiting is hard. Waiting is difficult. Waiting is uncomfortable, but we are a people of waiting. And Christians do not tether our hope, the thing we're waiting for, we don't tether that to our jobs, our bank accounts, to who's going to win November's election, to when this temporal trial is going to subside or when this sorrow is going to lift. Our blessed hope for which we wait is that Jesus is coming soon. As Christians, we live in the already and the not yet. We're already saved, and the fullness of our salvation is not yet realized. And so we live in this place of tension as sojourners and pilgrims in the world, awaiting our Lord Jesus to return and to usher us into the fullness of our salvation and to bring us home. That's our blessed hope. And hear how Paul talks about Jesus and his return here. He says, we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's not mince words about who Jesus is. He's not a nice religious guy. He's not a teacher. He's not any of the other things that the world will say he is. He is our great God and Savior. He's the great creator, sustainer God who rules and reigns and saves. And when he returns, his glory is coming with him. While this word glory is used in different ways throughout the Bible, one way we understand glory is in relation to God's attributes. God's glory is like the bright, shining splendor that is true of God and surrounds God and shines from God because he is so high and perfect in all of his being. The Hebrew word kavod, which we translate glory in our Old Testaments, means to be heavy. It signifies weight. God's glory is the weightiness of God's righteousness, his wisdom, his power, his love, his patience, his transcendence. The excellence of all of God's perfect attributes are wrapped up in his gloriousness, and his glory is the manifestation of all of those excellencies. One writer more simply writes, imagine all the perfections of God's character brought together and put on display. That's his glory. And you may recall that in the book of Exodus, Moses encountered God at the burning bush. And then he went up Mount Sinai and spent 40 days and 40 nights in a glory cloud with the Lord. And then he talked with the Lord in the tent of meeting. But apparently, in none of those occasions had God fully unveiled his glory to Moses. And so by Exodus 33, Moses asked to see the full weightiness of God. Moses wants more of God than he's ever experienced. He wants to know him and bask in him. He wants to see his glory. In fact, Moses begs for this. Exodus 33:18, please show me your glory. What a desire. If there's ever a time to aspire to and strive for more of something, it's appropriate to strive for more of God. And that's Moses in Exodus 33. But do you remember how God responds to Moses? God shows Moses as much of himself as Moses can handle. He tucks Moses in the cleft of a rock. He covers that rock with his hand. His goodness and his glory passes by. He declares his name. He removes his hand, and he allows Moses to see his back as he passes by. Of course, there's the backhand face anthropomorphisms that help us sort of understand what's going on. God is spirit. We know that. But God says, he does it this way because he says, man shall not see me and live. God shows mercy to Moses by only showing Moses a glimpse of his glory because the full weight of his glory would consume Moses. But when the archangel shouts, and the trumpets sound, and Jesus returns on the clouds, his majesty will not be veiled. It will be on full display. He will not come humble and lowly, lying in a manger. He will come as king of the universe with a crown on his head. He's coming in great power and glory, as we read in Mark 13 a few weeks ago. This second coming will be an appearing of glory. And as Christians, we eagerly await this. But why can we eagerly await the appearing of Christ in glory when his glory is so glorious, sinners are consumed by his glory? Well, the redeemed withstand this appearing of glory because in his first coming, he came and it was an appearance of grace. Sinners cannot stand before God's holy glory without being decimated by holy justice. But on that day, the redeemed will stand in Christ, and they will be saved. And that is why verse 14 anchors our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, in the gospel of what Christ has done. Verse 14 says he gave himself for us. And he did so for a twofold purpose, to redeem us from all lawlessness. We were slaves to sin. We were doers of lawlessness, and Christ gave himself for us to redeem us. That is, he purchased our spiritual freedom at the high cost of his own blood. And he gave himself to redeem us, to purify for himself a people of his own possession. We were filthy in our sin. But on the cross, Jesus took our sins upon himself. He became sin for us. Our sin was imputed to him on the cross. and he shed his sinless blood as an atonement payment to pay for sin's penalty so that all who would trust him in faith would have his righteousness imputed to us, and we would be declared righteous and made pure before God. And Jesus did this. He made us pure in order to make us his. Once we were not a people, now we are Christ's people. We are his people. Our identity is now firmly fixed in the reality that we belong to Jesus. And so Jesus gave himself to redeem us and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And now to bring this all full circle, that redeemed people who have been made Christ's people are Christ's people, and Christ's people are people who are zealous for good works. Again, grace does not send us on a trajectory of using grace as a license for sin. No big deal. I can do whatever I want. God's going to forgive me. There's grace. No, grace makes us zealous for good works. Grace trains us to wait for Jesus in a way that reflects, my Lord is coming and I'm going home soon. So why would I live now like this life is ultimate? Why would I live now indulging worldly comforts as if those things mattered the most? Why would I live now like my fleshly passions must be indulged? Don't I know that Jesus is returning and his return is going to be glory, and he's prepared me for glory by grace? And the world pales in comparison. Grace says Jesus is on the way, heaven is waiting, and so I will wait well, I will die to myself, and I will be zealous for good works. And Christians, Jesus, when he returns, he wants to find this. A people who are living in line with what he's done for us. He has freed us from sin unto a new life with God. And when he returns, he wants to find us living like it. So Christians, I pray that's encouraging and, if necessary, correcting. Does your life reflect that your hope is Jesus and that you're waiting for him? In this time between Jesus' two appearings is the primary way that you're following Jesus, saying, don't sin, do better, or don't worry about sin, there's grace? Or is it saying, gaze upon Jesus. Look back at what Jesus has done for me by grace. Look ahead to what he's promised to do in glory. Gaze upon Jesus. Receive him. Respond by living out your new identity in Christ, in his strength, with the grace that he provides. And know this, Christians, God's grace is with you, helping you even now. Grace trains. So be trained by God's gospel of grace. Grace saves, so be saved by God's gospel of grace. Grace trains, so be trained by God's gospel of grace. Lastly, and far more briefly, grace sends. Verse 15 ties the whole chapter together with a clear instruction from Paul to Titus saying, declare these things. Titus, this sound Christian living and discipling that adorns the gospel, which is founded upon and fueled by grace, go proclaim it. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Titus, you have authority to do this. Now, it's an authority that's been handed down to him from Paul. We understand that all Christians have authority to go out into the world with the gospel according to the Great Commission. Titus, you have authority to encourage and correct the Cretans with this message of grace and how grace fuels the whole Christian life, so go do it. Though they may not want to hear it, they need to hear it, so go proclaim it. And let no one disregard you. If anyone brushes you aside or speaks ill of you because of this ministry, don't stand for that. Keep ministering this gospel of grace. You see, a Christian isn't only saved by the gospel and trained by the gospel, but is compelled by the gospel to go proclaim the gospel. That was true of Titus, and it ought to be true of us. Grace sends. So go declare the gospel of grace, cornerstone, given all that Jesus has done for us, given all that he has promised still to do. Shouldn't Christ always be on our lips? So in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in your dorm rooms, in your workplaces, may Christ's message of grace and glory be our message. What Christians around you are limping their way through life and need a good gospel reminder? What Christians around you are flirting with sin and need a faithful gospel rebuke? What unbelievers has God placed around you who need hope beyond this life? And will you exhort those who need exhortation and rebuke those who need rebuke? Grace sends. So go declare God's gospel of grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. God's gospel of grace fuels the whole Christian life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace on us. Give us the grace that we need for this week. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to close with a song. Please stand.